Okay, we have the divine privilege once again to open up God's Word, and we continue on in our journey through 1 Peter, a letter that Peter wrote to the believers, to the Christians, and a lot of them are fairly new Christians that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which think of modern-day Turkey. So they're scattered throughout. These are Christians that are placed in and have ended up in areas where there aren't a lot of Christians, where the church is not the predominant institution in the area. And so we've titled this Strangers and Aliens, because Peter uses that language, and he's giving encouragement and guidance to these Christians that are scattered throughout this entire region. And specifically, as we start getting into today and throughout the rest of the letter, Peter's going to address suffering. How does a Christian live a Christian life in a place where we're strangers and aliens as a believing Christian? How do we do that? And how do we do it under suffering? Because there's always going to be persecution. We'll talk about that. Jesus himself said that they hated me first, they're going to hate you. I want to start, though. I learned about a man named Adoniram Judson. Mr. Judson was a renowned missionary to Burma, and he endured horrific hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. And after seven painful years, after suffering hunger and hardship, he was actually thrown into Ava prison for 17 months and was subjected to incredible abuse. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried these ugly scars and marks all over his body, especially on his hands and feet where the chains and the iron shackles had held him. But when he got released, he was not deterred at all, and he went and asked for permission to enter another province so that he could continue spreading and preaching the gospel. The ruler of that province, who was a pagan, godless person, immediately denied the request. And he said, quote, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." Beginning in our passage this morning, and continuing really on through the rest of the letter, Peter's focus on suffering for Christ's sake becomes more and more pronounced. Up until now, if you've been listening online or you've been here, we've seen this setup, this preamble that Peter's been doing in encouraging, reminding in a really deep, pressing theological way of who a Christian is and why a Christian is in the first place. What has happened? What has God done? What has Jesus done to make it possible for that individual to come to faith? Again, context is so important here because these are people who are being persecuted because they're in the minority. We talked about this last week, right? They came up with all, in Rome, they came up with all of these reasons why Christians were so evil. One of them is that, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, they said that the Christians that they were atheists. Because in Rome at the time, in the Roman Greco society, they were polytheistic. And it really didn't matter to one person or another which gods you worshipped, but you worshipped multiple gods. Well, a Christian comes along and says, no, there's only one God. There's only one true God. And the response to that is these people are evil, because they're not polytheistic. But Peter is saying to us, if we are faithful in living for Jesus, if we're living on mission together, and there is mission all throughout this letter. Again, context is so important here. These are people scattered amongst non-believers, but they now have the truth of the gospel. And he's telling the people, look, that the people around you are probably not going to respond very well to this. They're not going to like it. So expect negative reactions to your Christian faithfulness. He's saying, don't be surprised when they call you narrow-minded. Don't be surprised when they call you bigoted and hateful. To follow Jesus, we've been seeing over and over again in this first letter of the Apostle Peter. To follow Jesus is to stand apart. To stand apart from the moral chaos and to embrace these convictions about God and the truth about sin and salvation, the truth about ourselves and one another, and about our duty to God and to neighbor. And this runs completely against pop culture, runs completely against what we experience today. Peter's saying, look, you're going to stand apart in all of this because it goes against the flow. It goes against what everybody else is saying or wanting to do. There's all kinds of pressure that's going to be brought to bear upon us as we seek to continue to follow Jesus. All kinds of pressure for people to, you know, say, hey, that's great and all, but hey, why don't you tone it down a little bit? Enough of this Jesus stuff. Sin, I don't want, that's religion. Or maybe they say, look, back off. Or just lighten up, Francis. Lighten up on the Jesus thing. Sometimes these pressures are subtle. They're quiet. Social expectations around us. And a lot of times it's probably really hard to resist these because they push on you. And all they're doing, you know, it's the frog in the pot of water on the stove, right? They're just saying, look, just dial it back a few clicks, right? Just lighten up a little bit. Or sometimes it's not so subtle pressure. There could be legitimate economic pressure, legal, political pressure. These are consequent, and the consequences that come if we do not embrace and encourage what our culture says today can be really, really pressing. This being said, every Christian on the planet experiences persecution. But I will tell you, in my travels, both in the military and on the mission field, we don't have persecution, relatively, in America, like it's overseas. But it's coming, folks. I'm not saying, I don't know if we'll see it in our lifetime. I don't know. But all I got to do is read the good book and know that that persecution is coming for every Christian. And it will be here probably sooner than later. And so 1 Peter is designed in part to be kind of a handbook. A handbook for the suffering Christian and how specifically to suffer well. To do it as God would want. Them, being in a hostile territory, how do we suffer well? It's a handbook for suffering well for Jesus Christ as we live for him in this hostile place. So this was written a long time ago with a very different degree of persecution, but I think it's incredibly relevant today, and I think it's becoming more relevant as the weeks and months click by. So this morning, we begin this discussion, and we look at how what God is saying through Peter, how the ancient Christian household is to live. And it addresses Christians specifically who have come to faith in Jesus as household servants. In some of your translations, it'll say slaves. We'll talk about that in definitions here in a little bit. Keep in mind that many of these so-called slaves or servants, many of them were highly educated professionals. There were doctors and teachers, accountants, and so on. And they were charged with managing and running that particular house or that estate or something like that. But the fact remains that the church was in a very minority position at the time. And truthfully, there was very little hope or chance that there was going to be any social change that would bring about that institution of slavery in those days. And so these people, context here, these people are kind of stuck, right? They really can't get out from under, or at least they can't easily get out from under this bondage that they find themselves in. And so the question now, and now that they've become Christians, is how can we live for Christ as slaves, as servants, in a pagan household? How does following Jesus guide the way that I behave, even in the oftentimes unbearable conditions that surround me? And I want us to think this morning as we go through this text, think through Peter's answer in three ways. He essentially says three things in this text and how we are to live for Christ in difficult circumstances. First, he says that we need to learn to live before the face of God. We need to learn, as the Latin would say, coram Deo, before the face of God, to live for his smile, his blessing, and not primarily the approval or the opinion of any earthly being. And this also applies not just to the Christians then living in pagan households, or us Christians living and working or whatever, right, in a pagan world. But it's certainly true in man-made religion. Because there are many man-made religions where you have to work, right? You either have to work your salvation, work to get your salvation, or you have to work to keep your salvation, and there's some earthly being that's making this decision of whether you're in or out. So living coram Deo, before the face of God. And then secondly, he says that we must learn to live as imitators of Christ. The servant is not greater than the master, Jesus said. And he said, again, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So take up your cross and follow me. This is the path, folks, of the ordinary Christian life. Obedience in the context of suffering. And finally, we must learn to live in light of the cross. Obedience to God in the context of suffering, it's not only his command, he actually promises it. And we know that the promises of God always stand. But Christ died to supply us the grace that we need in order to even do this. So live before the face of God, live as imitators of Christ, and live in light of the cross. So our text this morning is 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 18, going through the end of the chapter. The Word of God says this: "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So notice that Peter begins in verse 18 there by calling servants in the NASB, slaves in some of the other translations, to be subject to their masters. It says both to the good and the gentle and to those that are unreasonable. The NAS translates that word. That word in the Greek means crooked or unfair. Some of your translations will say unfair. In fact, he calls them to do good even if they're beaten for it. If you are beaten for some sin, verse 20, what credit is that? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. What he's saying is, now that you follow Jesus, you're most likely going to find yourself in conflict with your masters. The word that Peter uses here for slaves in verse 18 is not the usual word for slaves. It actually has a much broader meaning for both. So both slaves and servants are addressed. That's why you see that translation difference depending on the Bible you pick up. Really, though, at the core, this is addressing anyone who is not the boss. Any sort of servant role. And in verse 19, he lays down a more general principle, which I think applies to all believers. Peter's addressing this general concept of service, rather than specifically the institution of slavery. A little bit of background here. Slavery in Roman times was much different than slavery in America. It wasn't built upon race. A majority of the slaves came from conquered nations and the children of those people. Many people actually sold themselves into slavery, into servanthood, because it would actually be it'd be considered a step up for them, because now they might be able to live in a house with better accommodations than people who lived on the streets. This means that they would get to sleep inside. They'd actually be fed, and they'd be given clothing to wear. And it wasn't just the menial tasks, like I said before, that were performed by slaves. There were doctors and teachers and musicians and secretaries were all servants as well. In fact, pretty much all of the work in Rome, one commentator said, was done by slaves. And basically, unless you had a lot of money in Rome, you were going to be a slave. And not every slave had a miserable life. There were many slaves in history back then that really loved and trusted the family that they were, the house that they were in. And they were actually brought in as basically like part of the family. Now, since Peter is addressing servants in relation to their masters, I think it's okay. It's not a stretch to apply this teaching to today's workplace. Do workers, are they treated, do they suffer unjustly today? Yeah, some do. So even if Peter is talking about slaves here, he's not talking about slavery. He's telling us how to live our Christian life in a godly manner, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, but especially when we find ourselves in a difficult circumstance. And it wasn't just a physical matter. It was a spiritual one as well. See, back then, a master in a household typically expected servants and everybody in the household to worship the same gods, plural, that they did. So now that these slaves are following Jesus and they can't submit to this idolatry of their masters, they are set up on a course of conflict with their master. And yet Peter says precisely because you follow Jesus, you should resolve to do good whenever and wherever you can. Even if you're beaten and made to suffer because of your faith. And notice carefully in verse 10 what it says about the command. He says you are to submit to them with all respect. Or maybe even a better translation, in all fear. See, the word here translated respect is the same word that we saw last week in verse 17 to describe the fear of God. Peter says, fear God and submit to your masters in all fear, in all respect. The fear here probably is still a reference to the fear of God. Not just out of respect for your earthly masters, but out of reverence and fear of God first. The fear of the Lord in Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He wants us to live not just for the approval of the earthly master, but for, again, the smile of the Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now there, an hour, if you're a Christian here this morning, is now the Lord of your mind and your heart. And then when we look down on verse 19 there, he reinforces the point with a very actually unusual phrase for the New Testament. He says, when you suffer like that, when you respond to suffering with kindness and goodness for God's sake, out of the fear of God, he says it, quote, finds favor. And then verse 20 repeats that that phrase again. In other words, God responds to obedience in the context of suffering for God with grace. He actually, God delights in it. He approves it. And what does he do? He rewards it with grace. There's an extra measure of grace that we can only know when we do what we're called to do, even if doing it is costly. This is a gracious thing in the face of God, in his sight. He responds to it with grace. He lavishes his grace upon you as you follow him, even in these costly ways. And so he says we're to suffer, verse 19, out of the conscience before God. Or another way to put that is mindful of God. So what he's saying here is, I want you to frame your life in a Godward direction, whatever your circumstances might be. The key factor for you is not your earthly master, but your heavenly Father. I want you to live coram Deo, before the face of God. How do you learn to suffer well for Jesus? When being obedient or obedience is costly, it starts when we grasp the idea that we're actually living before the face of God, under his gaze, if you will, again, of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this applies to every single one of us. I have masters in my life every single day. In my business, my actually the largest revenue in Steffi and I's home comes off of a contract that I have, and they are my master. I work for them. I need to, even if there's times where I disagree with them on something, out of respect for the Lord first, and therefore they see it, I have to honor them as my master. I have to submit to them. Someone somewhere once joked that Queen Elizabeth, there's actually some really funny pictures of Queen Elizabeth on the internet. If you're bored this afternoon, the race doesn't start till 4, so you can Google Queen Elizabeth all you want all afternoon. But someone once joked that Queen Elizabeth thinks that the whole world smells like fresh paint. Everywhere she goes, there's people ahead of her in anticipation of her arrival. And they're, as the English would say, they're tarting the place up, right? They're making it more attractive. They're fancying it up. Or the British might say they're giving it a good lick of paint. That's a terrible British accent, sorry. So Queen Elizabeth thinks that the whole world smells like fresh paint wherever she goes, because everybody wants to please her. They want the place to look beautiful. And in a way, Peter's saying to his first hearers here, who are, they're struggling. They're struggling on how do they respond to injustice, to unjust suffering, as they seek to be obedient to Jesus. He's saying to them, I want you to live in the expectation of the appearance of the true King. To live under his gaze, to live before his face, to make your life beautiful. Make it smell like fresh paint. Make it beautiful by your obedience to him in these difficult circumstances. And again, we're not talking about works that earn you salvation, or works that might help you keep your salvation. Those are both non-biblical, non-Christian beliefs. But as James says, show me faith without works, and that faith is dead. The natural byproduct of a divine, God-saving faith that's given to you by Jesus, Scripture says, is a changed life. So make it smell like fresh paint. It would be the easiest thing in the world to begin to hate those who are in authority over you, especially when they hurt you, or they speak ill of you to your coworkers, right? It'd be easy to drag your feet if you're given a task or a job to do, to undermine every chance you get what's going on, to be petty in little ways, to cause little trouble, little gossip here. But Peter's saying that you're a child of God by grace now, and you've got to learn to live not with the eye of approval on the earthly master, but for hearing that beautiful voice say, well done, good and faithful servant. Peter really wants to cut the chains of approval from others. How do you do that? Well, part of Peter's answer here is to learn to live for the approval of the living God above all others that are here, so that you learn to live not as man pleasers or woman pleasers, but you live out, it says, the conscience before God in every circumstance for his smile, for his favor, and for the grace that he promises to give us. We live before the face of God. The demand to live up to expectations in the world, those expectations that press down on you, it can be absolutely brutal. So how do you live in a manner that pleases God and is free from this bondage and slavery of living for the praise and the expectations of other people? Peter says there's really only one person's opinion that matters. Learn to live for an audience of one. Live to please him. And when you live to please him, you'll serve others, and they won't even recognize it. They don't even know what's actually happening. Because you get to be godly when godliness isn't really welcome. You can do all you can and work at everything with all your might unto the Lord, not because others expect it of you, because you want to bring honor and glory to your God and your Savior. And so first he says, learn to live before the face of God. And then secondly, as we move on, how do we continue to be obedient and faithful when obedience and faithfulness hurts? He says we need to learn to live as imitators of Christ. And then thirdly, I'm just going to mention it here. He's going to tell us that we need to learn to live in the light of the cross. And I bring that third point up now because in verse 21, if you look at it, both of these points are summed up in that one verse. First of all, he says, Christ suffered for you, quote. And then he says, Christ suffered for you, quote, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. So you see the two parts of that there? There's Christ on your behalf, acting in your place. He became your substitute, your representative, purchasing with his blood grace to help you. And then there's Christ, the model and the example of the righteous sufferer. And he brings both of those together in verse 21, and then he expounds on them a little bit more in detail in 22 to 25. But look specifically at 22 and 23. We have to live before the face of God. We need to learn how to do that. And secondly, we must learn to live as imitators of Christ. Jesus, after all, is the one into whose image and likeness we are being transformed to. It's called sanctification. Think of Jesus as, in a way, as our great pattern. Peter says he's our example. The word that Peter uses here was originally used as a template that you would trace, that you would trace out the lettering so you could reproduce it carefully. Christ is that template that we're to trace in every detail, from every angle, so that his character is very carefully replicated in all aspects of our life. If you were going to paint a mural on a wall, one way that you could do it is take a drawing or even a photograph and project it onto the wall and then trace it with a pencil or a marker. Trace it onto the wall so that on the wall you get an exact replica of the original image. Those of you who were here when we moved into this building and we did all this tenant finish and finished this space all out, all of these scriptures that you see on the wall behind you were done this way. We are not, I'm terrible. My handwriting's awful. But even the ladies that painted it, their handwriting is not that good. They took a projector and projected that image onto the wall, traced it with pencil, and then went back with a paintbrush and painted it in. That's exactly what Peter is saying we're to do. Christ is the original, and our lives are to trace the details of his character very precisely and very exactly, so that when the world sees us, they see an echo or a reflection of the Savior, even if it's a little blurry sometimes. And he even models for us a little bit of how to do that, how to make that tracing. Where does he turn to consider the character of Christ into the likeliness of which we're to be conformed? Well, he invokes Isaiah 53. If you have the NAS, that's the all caps that you see in there. This is where he gets this language, this vocabulary from. Isaiah 53 is known as the great song of the suffering servant. And it speaks precisely, it's a prophecy of the suffering Christ that will come. And he says, okay, so what do we do in the context of suffering where my obedience to Jesus only seems to create more suffering? How do I learn to live for him in these difficult contexts? He says, I open the book and I meditate on Jesus' character. I make him my study and I cry out to God, oh God, please make me like this. Please make me like him. Please make me like Jesus. It's fascinating to me that most believers I know, they do say they want to be more like Jesus. And yet how rarely we give ourselves, myself included, to the study of Christ himself. And we find him in the pages of the Holy Bible. One commentator wrote this, I liked it. He said, you really don't get much like Jesus binge-watching Netflix. You'll get more like Jesus by attending to the scriptures, to the way they constantly drive you to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, who endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of God. You really don't get much like Jesus binge watching Netflix. We're to meditate on Jesus so that we too can run our race with perseverance, as Paul says. Even though the race that's marked out for you, it might be costly and it might be hard. And so we need to follow Peter's example as he encourages us to follow the example of Christ by meditating on this scriptural picture of who Jesus is. We need to trace the contours of his character that we might be able to learn to imitate them. In verse 22, he quotes Isaiah 53:9. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There was a survey that just came out last month, actually. I don't know how long it took to conduct the survey. But it was released, and it said that 52% of Americans say Jesus isn't God, but was a great teacher. Now, who was surveyed? It was 3,000 Americans. 630 of them said that they were evangelical Christians. Here's the shocking part that I saw in the survey. 44% of respondents, and at least a third of those evangelical Christians in the survey, agreed that because Jesus was both a man and God, he committed sins like any other mortal being. Folks, if Jesus sinned, then he isn't God. This is so pivotal, and it's a very recent snapshot at what's going on in the minds of our countrymen. But back to the text. Peter certainly has in mind that the arrest and the trial of Jesus, all the accusations and insults that were hurled at him, his interrogation by Pontius Pilate, all the beatings and whippings that he endured from the Roman guards, the mockery of the crowds, the entire gruesome ordeal of his totally unjust suffering, starting in Gethsemane and finishing at Golgotha. And throughout all of it, he never spoke out in wrath, never once in frustration. There was never even a hint of anger or resentment, not a word of spite or retaliation. Peter says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, to be clear, by holding up for us Christ's example of this quiet endurance in the face of this horrific suffering, Peter is not suggesting that those of us who are suffering any kind of unjust treatment should just simply lay there and take it, endure it quietly, and that's it. He doesn't intend to say to victims of injustice that it's wrong to pursue some kind of remedy. Again, context here, the people who he's writing to, they had no earthly recourse. They were stuck. And so these are words of counsel to them. But often we do have recourse, and we may legitimately make use of that. One example is our court system. But even as we seek recourse, and as most of you know, this church has sought recourse, and we still are in a lawsuit in district court against our governor, petitioning to be treated the same as any other public place. But as we go through this, we still need to reflect on the character and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And this passage should never be used to give abusers cover. Abusers can't use this passage as a way to keep the abused in silence, weakly receiving this abuse. That would be a terrible distortion of the teaching here. He's writing for a people in a time and a place where there is really no recourse for them. There is no remedy to them, no option, no way of escape. And he's giving them these words because he wants to help them endure and to put Christ first, even amidst the sufferings. So, we need to learn to live before the face of God. We have to live as imitators of Christ. But then finally, we must learn to live in the light of the cross. Augustine had a famous prayer that said, O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Let me say that again. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. God calls us to be imitators of Christ, and he supplies us the grace to be able to grow in that, that we could grow in the imitation of Christ. And he does it by the means of the cross. Where are the resources you need? Where are they found? They're not in yourself. They're certainly not in some technique. They're not even found in the encouraging and nurturing relationships that God gives you, even though those are extremely important and they're precious, they're vital. Where they're found, where these resources come from, they flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have to learn to live in the light of the cross. Look again at verses 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Sometimes I think we view the cross negatively. Jesus died to deal with our guilt, and he died so that he might secure a path for our forgiveness. And praise God that he did that. Amen. But he did more than that. He did it not only to deal with our sin and guilt before the justice of heaven, but he died to regenerate your heart, to make you a new creature. He died that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died not just for your forgiveness, but for your holiness as well. Not just that justice might be satisfied in the court of heaven, but that your heart might be made over, made new, transformed from glory into glory. And so we can sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But we need to keep singing. We need to sing that second to the last verse in that song. "Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home. Nothing can stand in my way. Nothing can stop your arrival there. There's no suffering, no opposition, no trial, not even remnants of sin in your own heart because of the blood of Jesus. Now by this, you'll reach your home." How do we suffer well for Christ? We learn to live before the face of God. We live before an audience of one. We live for that voice that says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." How do we suffer well for Christ? We learn to live as imitators of Christ. This is what Jesus is like. When others wounded him, he loved them and he served them. And that's what we're called to do as well. How do we suffer well for Christ? We learn to live in the light of the cross, and we cling to Christ. And we cling to Christ crucified. And to cry out to God to give you what the Savior's blood has purchased for you. There is grace for you in Jesus. There's grace for all of us. There's grace for anyone who would believe. And we can take to the bank that he's gonna bear us up, and he's gonna bring us home. Amen.